We wanted to look at six words that we have designated as six words that change an individual's life. And those are, it is finished. Jesus said that on the cross. And then he is risen, as we heard from the kids who read the scripture this morning from Matthew. The angel said he is risen 3 days after Jesus was put in the tomb. And so I know they're a little bit disjointed, what Jesus said and what the angel said, but those six words will change a person's life. And we're gonna bring the words together. I know that it might be a little bit out of context what Jesus said and then what the angel said, but we'll make them blend together. And in fact, when we were doing this, I was reminded of a small town pastor who used to go out and visit his flock and go to the different houses, and especially new people in the neighborhood. And he was going and fellowshipping and visiting, and he went to one house, and it had a car in the driveway, and a window was open, and he heard faint music from the inside, so he was sure the person was home. So he knocked on the door. Nobody came to the door. And so he took a church card out, turned it over, wrote a scripture on the card, Revelation 3:20. He wasn't sure why they weren't coming to the door or what, but that scripture says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Thought it was a clever way just to reach out to that person who was not coming to the door. Well, the next Sunday, next day, they had a service, and after the elders were processing the tithes and offerings and the inquiry cards, there was a card there, the church card. They turned it over, and it had a couple scriptures written on it. They didn't know what it meant. They gave it to the pastor. The pastor realized, this is the card that I wrote the scripture and put it in the person's door, and now it's come back, but they had written a scripture underneath his scripture, and their scripture was Genesis 3:10. So the pastor got his Bible out, looked Genesis 3:10, and it says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, those scriptures came together pretty nicely. But here, two scriptures, and they're very important because it really is the kernel in the life of the gospel, that it is finished, Jesus' words. And then, of course, the words of the angel when the women came to the tomb, "He is not here." We celebrated Palm Sunday last Sunday as we talked about Jesus making his triumphant entry. Zechariah chapter 9:9, Psalm chapter 118, and it just dealt with Christ, that prophecy of Christ coming into Jerusalem and the prophecies that were fulfilled. Then we went a couple days, and on Wednesday we celebrated the Seder, something that the Jews do even today. They are remembering their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, that redemption. And so they still practice that today, but we used that and showed how there's a greater redemption in Jesus Christ and how all that God was pointing to the Messiah and the redemption in the Messiah. And then, of course, on Good Friday, we celebrated the fact that Jesus changed that Passover meal and he turned it into the Lord's Supper. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He settled the issue of the cross in the garden. And we pretty much saved the best for last, which is this morning. And as they took Jesus from the garden, when that mob came led by Judas and took him and gave him two religious trials and then two political trials. It was really a kangaroo court. And then they crucified him. But as we look at Jesus, sometimes we think, well, this is kind of archaic. It's kind of historical stuff. How is it going to relate to us? And yeah, I come to church, but I come on the holidays, you know, because it's just nice to go. It's good to get a little religion in a person now and then. But, you know, I used to think that, and I used to stay clear of churches and stuff. But then I realized there's something more than just the service and just the teaching and all. There's a certain power in God's word, and that's what we'll deal with. And when we look at Jesus Christ, he is not just a historical figure, But Jesus Christ, there's more evidence for his ministry and his life than any other historical figure. I mean, you could take from Julius Caesar to John F. Kennedy, and you have more evidence for Jesus, the work and the ministry that he had accomplished on earth than any others. It's indisputable. And you know what? The possibility this morning of him doing a powerful work in your life and in my life is not just possible, but it's probable. If we realize these six words, which is really the kernel of life, it is a kernel of life springing out of it. It is finished, and he is risen. The work of God, if we can understand that, if we can believe that, you're going to find that there is a tremendous work that God can do in each individual life. Many of you have found that and known that. It's not just a dead religion, but there's life. There's something taking place because of the victory that Jesus has won on the cross. The Bible says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Have you ever discovered a truth that just opened your eyes and got you all excited? I'll tell you, the Bible and the things that we look at this morning are very powerful. They're eye-opening. They're life-changing. In fact, the Bible talks about, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." There's the kernel right there. The gospel, "For it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe." You see, the "it is finished" and "he is risen," that's the kernel. There's the life. And when you believe in that, some certain power. Now, I don't know exactly how it happens. I know it's happened in my life. I know it's happened in my wife's life. I know it's happened in my kids' life. I know it's happened in so many of your life. And we don't know how it happens. But you see, it's not static. It's not dead. It's Christ and God is here with us this morning to do something powerful in your life, if you allow it. As we look at these words, I'm thinking of a man who you probably know the name, but he lived in the mid-1700s, John Wesley. Now, John Wesley was a great preacher, but he was coming home from a service and he got robbed. He got mugged, basically. Well, he didn't get hurt, but he got robbed. He didn't have too much money. He gave him the money and the fella took some of this Christian literature that Wesley had and left. The man didn't know what it was, and the man left, and Wesley said, "Stop, I have something more for you." The man didn't understand what Wesley was talking about, thought he might get a gold watch or something, came back, and John Wesley said, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life, and if you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And the man just scratched his head and laughed and thought, "Man, this guy's a weirdo." And then John Wesley started praying for the words that he spoke to that man, that God would bring fruit from those words. A few years later, John Wesley was preaching, and then afterwards meeting the congregation as they were coming up, and a man came up to him. And he says, "I don't know if you remember me. I'm a born-again Christian now, and I'm a successful businessman. But I robbed you just a few years ago." And he says, "I owe everything to you, the transformation of my life." And John Wesley said, "You don't owe me anything, friend, but it's all the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin." You see, there is power in the gospel. There's power in the Word of God. When we read it, it's living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Bible says that God will accomplish all that he desires through his Word, if we are simply open to his word. And so here's Jesus taken from the Garden of Gethsemane. A great mob came and led by Judas. What a horrible thing. Here is a man that was Jesus' disciple, his apostle, for over 3 years. And now he's leading this mob to arrest Jesus and put him on trial and ultimately crucify him. I don't know if Judas realized that was their plan. But nonetheless, you know, it's one thing to do something horrible and kind of be ignorant of it, you know, kind of know the half-truth of it, and, well, you know you're doing wrong, but you don't know the consequence of how it's going to hurt somebody. And so all of us do stuff like that. But you see, when you do something against love, when you sin against love, oh, that's really bad. Someone that has trusted you, someone that's relying upon you, someone that has brought you close to them, like Judas with Jesus, that's hard to bear. But here's Judas, he comes, they take Jesus, they put him through all these trials. And here he is, the religious leaders, they hate him because the crowds are following Jesus and not these religious mucky mucks, you know, these high and mighty religious people. They don't have control over the people anymore. Jesus is giving them freedom. And so they bring him before Pilate. They say, "We want his blood. We want him to be crucified." And Pilate knew he was innocent. In fact, he even washed his hands. "I wash my hands of this man's blood." But I tell you, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. You have to do something with him. You're either going to accept him or reject him. You can't stay neutral. Neutrality is a rejection of him. And so what we find here, Pilate, because he's under pressure, he knows that these people will go to Caesar and he could lose his job. So he consents. First of all, he thought, well, maybe I can satisfy their bloodlust. So you can find that phone maybe. Sounds like my phone when the battery's low. Here he is trying to satisfy their bloodlust. So he takes Jesus and scourges him. What a radical thing that scourging is, if you know anything about it. The flagellum. It was what they call a cat of nine tails, nine leather thongs, and it has metal and it has bone attached to the end. And when they laid that flagellum on the back of that individual, it would tear out flesh. It would just rip their back apart and their front apart as well. And many would die under that. Well, after he scourged Jesus, brought him out to the people and said, "Behold, echo homo, behold the man." But the Bible says he couldn't even be recognized as a man. After they punched him out, they put a cloth on his head. They couldn't see the blows coming. And you know how that is. I mean, if you've ever watched boxing or ultimate fighting, you know, you can move with the punches and it not hurt as much. But if you get blindsided, if you don't know where the punch is coming from, that's horrible. And so Jesus, he brought him out there. He's bloody. He's bleeding. The Passion of the Christ depicted that pretty well, Mel Gibson's movie. But here, Pilate said, "Behold the man," but he couldn't even be recognized as a man. And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he was crucified. And hanging on that cross here, Jesus cries out seven sayings. They're interesting sayings, but the last of which is the one we want to draw your attention to. "It is finished." When he says "it is finished," it wasn't three words of defeat. They were three words of victory. "It is finished." It was a cry of victory. It was a cry of conquering. It wasn't a cry, "I am finished." I often wonder, you know, when I die, what will my last words be? Or what about you? What will your last words be? There's an interesting book that's written, the famous words of saints and sinners. And when you read that and you realize that some of these people that have lived just a radical life, and when it comes to death, some of the things they say, boy, that facing eternity, it's a real defeat for them. Not so for Jesus. But Philip, the king of France, he cried out on his deathbed, "What an account I shall have to give to God. How I should like to live otherwise than I have lived." Here's a man regret going into eternity. The Duke of Buckingham, he said, "I sported with the holy name of heaven. Now I'm haunted by remorse, and I fear I'm forsaken by God." Kay, the infidel, he just cried out three words, "Hell, hell, hell." You think possibly he saw where he was going? But what a radical thing. The final words. But for Jesus, words of victory. Words of victory, first of all, it is finished. In other words, Satan's stranglehold on individuals, Satan's power over people is finished. Do you realize the Bible says, greater is he who is in you? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Christ, than he who is in the world. You see, Christ has conquered the devil. He's defanged him. Oh, you might feel his hot breath at your back, and you might find him gnawing at you now and then, but he can't defeat you if you're a believer in Christ. You see, Satan's defeated. Christ will come back. He's still around and about. He's still doing evil stuff. But ultimately and eventually, Jesus at his second coming, and I believe we're close to his second coming. The Bible says he's going to destroy Satan with the brightness of his appearing. But you see, still, he's doing horrible things around the world, and he's doing horrible things to people. And I think some of those that he puts his worst trips on are those that don't really believe in the devil. I don't believe in the devil. Well, how's your life? Well, not too good. Well, maybe you better stop believing in the devil, because he's trying to destroy you. He's trying to wipe you out. Harris did a poll just a couple years ago, and they said 62% of Americans believe in the devil and hell. That's good. Pretty good. And I imagine the other, 38%? One of the best strategies of Satan is to convince people he doesn't exist, because he can do his dastardly deeds on them. Another thing, it was interesting, the same poll said that 42% believe in Darwin and evolution. In other words, there's more people that believe in the devil and hell than Darwin and evolution. That's good anyway, since they're teaching it in our schools and all. But you see, the Bible says in Colossians 2:15, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. In other words, Jesus defeated the enemy. He defeated Satan. When it says rulers and authorities, it's talking about the ranking of spiritual beings. The Bible tells us we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Our enemy isn't that person down the block or who's sending us emails that we don't like, or, you know, they've got a grudge against us. The Bible says that that's not your enemy. You're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces in wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, there's ranking of spirit beings that are trying to bring people down, bring them into destruction. And Jesus, he's taken away his power. And ultimately, he will take away his position when he comes at his second coming. And if you're a believer in Christ, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Oh, he can hassle you, he can harass you, but that's all he can do. There is a painting by an artist who was a great chess player. And so he painted this picture of a young man who had a chess match between the devil. And the young man was moving the white pieces, the devil moving the black pieces, and at stake was that young man's eternal freedom. If he won, eternal freedom. But if he lost, he would be the devil's slave from that point on. This man was not a Christian, and quite to the contrary, he wanted the devil to win, and that's why he painted this picture that way. And so he portrays the devil moving the queen and announcing checkmate in four moves. As the young man's hand hovered over his rook, beads of sweat came down his face ashen. No hope, the picture displayed. The devil wins. His soul is bound forever. Many years, that painting hung in a famous gallery there in Cincinnati, and you'd have chess players go in to check out that painting. And they all agreed, yep, the devil wins. That young man loses. But there was one skeptic. He said, wait a minute. Let's get the best chess player in the world here. Let's get Paul Morphy. This fellow was a chess prodigy. He was a world champion. He was not beaten. And so they made arrangements for him to come to Cincinnati, and there he was. He was contemplating and looking at that picture. Checkmate in four moves. And as he's 10 minutes, you know, animated, moving chess moves and eliminating some, and 20 minutes, 30 minutes, finally, as his eyes are just burning with a vision of an unthought combination, he said, "Young man, that's the move. Make that move." He detected a move to defeat the devil. And so the devil was defeated. That painting wasn't right. That man, that artist wasn't right. None were, and the other chess players weren't right. And you see, I think in the same way in your life, sometimes you feel like it's hopeless. Man, checkmate. How am I ever going to get out of this situation I'm in? Sometimes, whether you believe in the devil or not, sometimes you just figure that, hey, man, life is not worth it. Life has got me in checkmate. There's no way out of this bondage, this sin, this guilt I feel, this hopelessness I feel. What is life all about? And it seems like the more you struggle with life, the more it fixes you and binds you. It's like quicksand. And yet I would say this Easter, it's not hopeless. Make a move toward Jesus. Make a move toward him and see what he can do in your life, because this isn't a dead Bible. He's not a dead Lord. He's here with us right now. And he goes beyond this time and space, and he goes beyond our thought processes to a whole eternity. And there's power in his word. If we just trust that word, it is finished. He is risen. You see, the devil's defeated in your life. There's another thing that "it is finished" says. It is finished. The old creation has passed away. All things have become new, the Bible says. In other words, you can be a new person. I don't know if you're so in love with yourself right now. Oh, I don't want to change anything, Bill. It's just wonderful, man. I'm in love with myself. I just don't know why everyone else doesn't love me like I love myself, you know. And so, you know, some people are just so hung up on themselves. I mean, we all, you know, fall into that category. But you see, we're not satisfied with ourselves. Sometimes what we see most is we see the faults and the flaws, the failures. And then in seeing that, we overcompensate with behavior and a lifestyle that makes things worse. You see, but Jesus wants to give us a new life, be a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I see it in people now. I see it happening in people now. How they live one lifestyle, they came to Christ, and there's just a freedom, there's a whole new life. I see it in Jesus' disciples. I see it when Jesus chose different disciples. How about Simon the Zealot? You know what this guy was up to? He was a zealot. A zealot was like a Jewish sect where they were against the Roman government. They said, how dare the Roman government take tribute and give it to Caesar? We believe in a theocracy, one God, Jehovah. And so they were so against the Roman government that they rebelled against the Roman government. In fact, the Jewish-Roman War of 66 AD, where the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, is because of the zealots. They got really radical. And that's what Simon was. In fact, these guys would take knives, they would go into crowds, and if you were a corroborator with the Roman government, they would stick you, they would stab you, they would assassinate. And if they can get away with assassinating a Roman, they would. And now here is Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, he's a believer. But also now you have Matthew the tax gatherer, a corroborator with Rome. He's also on Jesus' team. What do you think's going to happen here? It's like cats and dogs. But somehow the Lord just, he brought a new life to them. We had a guy in who came to the Lord actually when we were down in downtown Honolulu, close just a couple blocks from Hotel Street. Pretty radical things happened down there. And one fellow that got saved, he was picked up out of the gutter. And just a radical, brutal kind of guy. He was called the Terror of Waianae, and he was like a brick of a man, and just long, radical hair, kind of scary to look at. Well, don't want to make eye contact with him too long, but he was down in the gutter, and some of our folks, you know, just ministered to him, and he came to the Lord. And then one of the girls that really ministered to him married him. And it wasn't long after that he came to church one day. It was a few months after he was saved, and he was just all down and out. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Oh, I feel so bad. I don't even feel like a Christian anymore." And I said, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "Well, I was witnessing to my friends, and they started laughing at me. And so I beat them up." I said, "Oh, well, they better not laugh at you anymore when you witness to them." But this man, he's got a family, and he still turned on to the Lord many, many years later. God taught him to read. He didn't know how to read. Picked up the Bible, and God taught him to read. But you see, things like that, people's lives so radically changed, the new creation in Christ. I think about the woman at the well that Jesus encountered. Remember that lady? I mean, Jesus and her were there all alone. And as you read that story, check it out. She's flirting with Jesus. He's there, and she's there, and she's drawing water, and he said, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Oh, well, you don't have anything to draw with. You know, the well's deep, and why do you, a Jew, you know, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water?" You know, it's kind of like this little back and forth thing. And Jesus said, "If you knew who asked you for a drink, you would ask him for living water. And he would give it to you." And she said, "Oh, living water. Oh, that's interesting. That'd be nice if I had living water. I'd not have to come back here and draw from the well anymore. How do I get that?" And he said, "Well, go call your husband." "Oh, I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "Yeah, I know you don't. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband." Ooh, she got very religious all of a sudden. "Well, our fathers say that we are to worship in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem, and so..." But you know, the Lord exposed her, not to condemn her, but just to show that God knows everything in our heart, and he doesn't condemn us. He loves us. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. And he doesn't put you on probation and say, "Okay, clean up your act a little and then come to me. You're just too, you know, you're too dirty." No, he doesn't do that. He says, "You know what? I love you just the way you are. I know everything about you, and you can't hide it from me, and I still love you." And this woman was converted, and she went back into the town, and she started telling everybody, "Hey, come and hear a man who have told me everything I did." And you can be sure some of the men of that town were ducking out and hiding, but they came out, and they also heard Jesus. What a radical change in their life, because that's what the Lord does. He changes us because he sees what's inside. He sees the potential in a person's life, and he sees what he wants to make you into. He sees what he can do with that person. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Some people think that they've lived too radical a life for the Lord. Some people think that they've lived such a moral life that they're going to be in heaven anyway because they're so good. Oh, no. Jesus said the harlots and the tax gatherers will get in before you. Because I think sometimes people get so puffed up in pride because they think they're so good that they deserve heaven. And Jesus said, "No way, it won't happen." New creation, there's a third thing before we leave this, and that's atonement. Kind of a theological word, atonement, but just break it down, at-one-ment. What Jesus did on the cross, "It is finished," brought us to himself at one moment. Now we're one with God, or we're reconciled is the word that's used in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling. Notice reconciling or bringing back people, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so that's what's happening in Easter, the word of reconciliation, coming to God. You're forgiven. Jesus Christ has made the atonement. He's reconciled. You're able to be brought back to God. And again, in Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated from God or away from God because of your sin, he has reconciled or brought you back in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you holy and blameless beyond reproach. And you go, Bill, that'll never happen. Holy and blameless, beyond reproach. I could never meet up to that. And nor can anyone else. You know, put your favorite religious leader, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, the Pope. Neither can they. It's through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. By faith in him, God appropriates Christ's righteousness to us. That's why he can say holy and blameless, beyond reproach. And what happens when you trust Christ in faith? The Holy Spirit comes into you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and he starts working from the inside out. I don't know how it happens, but it happens. The Word of God becomes real, and all of a sudden, things start changing. You become more like Jesus Christ. You're in the image of Christ. It's like the parable Jesus gave when a man went out and he sowed seed on the ground. He went in. He came out and the seed began to grow. He didn't know how it grew, but it grew. You see, you don't know how you're going to grow, but you're going to grow. You don't know how your life's going to change, but God does. And that's the idea of atonement, bringing us at one with God. It's not just a sterile, stagnant religion where maybe we do our duty, you know, and come every once in a while. And it's just one of many things we do in our life, but it becomes a passion. There's a power that comes from that relationship with Christ. You know that 290 times in the Bible talks about love, but there's 1,300 times it talks about this reconciliation, this atonement. Why do you think God puts that in there so many times? I think it's because he wants you to know he not only loves you, but he wants to be close to you. He wants to have a relationship. It's not religion where we do our duty, but it's a relationship. It's a closeness. It's an intimacy. You see, the truth shall make you free. There's a freedom there. The war is over. God is not on your case. He's not against you. I read a story of Shochio Yokoi. He was a Japanese soldier in World War II, and the war was just about ending, and he fled to a cave in Guam, and he didn't come out. He didn't come out. He feared for his life. And as he would only come out at night, he would forage for food, rats and frogs and snails, and he'd get shrimp and nuts and mangoes. His clothes tattered, so he made his clothes out of tree bark. He knew the war was over because leaflets were scattered throughout the jungle there. But he feared execution if he did come out. For 28 years, he hid out in the jungle. 28 years later, two hunters discovered him. They convinced him it was safe. You don't have to hide any longer. And so Shoichi got in a plane. He went back home because it was safe. The war was over. And I think some people feel like Shoichi. They feel like they have to hide from God because God's gonna really wipe them out. If they come to God, man, he's gonna hit you with a 2x4. I have a friend that I worked for when I was in surfboards. He's now a famous surfboard guy. He just signs posters for 50 bucks a pop. But this is from the 60s. Famous guy. And he knew that I got saved. I worked for him, and I came over here to Hawaii to start a surf shop. And I went to one of the surf shows that they would have in San Diego a couple years ago. And I said, Greg, why don't you come to Hawaii. Why don't you come to church? Come to church. I'm a pastor now. He'd not look at me when he talked. He just looked down. He said, if I came to your church, the roof would collapse. He thought he was so bad, so distant from God. And I think people think that. They don't realize the love that God has for them and for you. You see, whatever decision you make this morning, it's not going to make God love you less or more. But one thing it will do, it'll make you a benefactor of his love. If you choose to give your heart, give your life to the Lord, or maybe even make a recommitment to him. You see, he still loves you. I mean, with a tear in his eye, he will send people to hell. but with a tear in his eye because he's given him the opportunity. All of us have that opportunity. But the Bible talks about being separated from God. We're separated here because of our sin, and he offers us redemption to come to him, but we can be so stubborn that we hold off. And you see, he's not going to force us. He's not going to make us live with him and have a relationship with him. He won't force us in this life, and he won't force us in eternal life either. We make that choice. You see, but the war is ended. Now, when Jesus did die, they put him in the tomb. The disciples scattered. Two secret disciples took him off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were kind of in the shadows for a while, but now somehow they got a boldness, and now they were public, and they took Jesus' body. But the rest of the disciples, where's John? Where's Peter? Oh, they're hiding out. They're hiding out. They're afraid. And Jesus is laid in Joseph's tomb. That's a nice thing to do. Give your tomb over. I mean, they were expensive in those days. But you see, I don't know. Maybe Joseph knew, you know, he's only going to borrow it for 3 days. I can handle that. You know, but to think, well, I'm going to give him my tomb. It's one thing to give your car to somebody. It's another thing to let him use it for 3 days. And so Jesus, he was in the tomb, and then 3 days later, he arose. And here you have on that morning about 2,000 years ago, before the sun came up, it was still dark, and here are the women. The women go to the tomb. They make their way, but Mary Magdalene, she loved Jesus so much. She was the woman that he cast out 7 demons. Remember that? And here she was, the last at the cross, the first at the tomb. She made her way ahead of the other women, got there, looked in. He wasn't there. She kind of ran to Peter and John's house to tell them that they've taken the Lord. And then finally the other women show up. They get there. And then the angels are there in the tomb, and they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Go tell his disciples. So then they take off to find the disciples to tell them. And by that time, Peter and John are coming with Mary trailing to the tomb. John beat Peter to the tomb because John was younger, and John's the one that makes that point. I beat Peter to the tomb. You know, I don't have little bragging rights, but they look in, they realize the grave clothes were there, but Jesus wasn't. The grave clothes, exactly as they were when the body was wrapped, but the body just evaporated out of it. That's how the Greek text is. And so they left, and then finally when Mary caught up and came to the tomb again, here she's weeping. She doesn't know where they've taken Jesus. And the gardener, at least she thinks it's the gardener, but it's kind of hard to, you know, place faces when tears are streaming down your face. It's hard to see Jesus when we're in all that pain. And so she said, where have you laid the body that I might take him? What did Mary weigh, 100 pounds? What did Jesus weigh, 200 pounds? Oh, the strength of love. I'll take him away. Just show me where you've laid him. And Jesus said in that tone that Mary knew so well, Mary. She knew it was the Lord. And at that point, the appearance to Mary. Then you find a little later, he appeared as the women were on their way to the disciples. He appeared to them, and they grabbed his feet and don't cling to me. And then he appeared to Peter privately. And then remember, when they're in the upper room, he appeared to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. 7 days later, he appears when Thomas was there. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God. And then he appears to those on the Sea of Galilee when they went fishing. Jesus, you find in the Bible, appears at least 11 times. He is risen from the dead. That's an important point to make. He's alive. He appeared to 500 people at one time, and the apostle says, and if you doubt it, go check it out. Go ask them. They're still alive. You see, most of them were still alive when that was written there, 500 at one time. And so why do you think there's such a big emphasis on the resurrection? Because it's proof. He is risen is proof that it is finished. The devil has been dealt with. He's defeated. You can be a new creation in Christ, and you can come close to Christ. You can be reconciled at one moment. But you see, if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. There's none of the stuff that we talked about when we talked about it is finished. You see, in fact, there are those critics back then and today. They're critics. They want to say that the Lord isn't resurrected. That's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. They did that in Jesus' day. Paul dealt with that. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ or dead in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead." But you have the critics out there. Who was it that made the movie Titanic, Cameron? What did he come out with a couple years ago? They had it on the Discovery Channel, the lost tomb of Jesus, and had the ossuary, you know, that little box, bone box, that stone bone box. Could these be the bones of Jesus? And he just did that for sensationalism and money, but it was a fraud. One of the greatest archaeologists, a professor cloner, said absolute nonsense. And so it is with those that want to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because your foundation of your faith is based on it. Don't fall for that stuff. Don't fall for the skeptics. One man, one great scholar said, "The simple faith of the Christian who believes in the resurrection is nothing compared to the credulity of the skeptic who will accept the wildest and most improbable romances rather than admit the plain witness of historical certainties. The difficulties of believing may be great, but the absurdities of unbelief are greater." It takes greater faith, and it's a greater absurdity to not believe in the resurrection. He said, "It is finished." The angel said, "He is risen." And that gives us this Easter Sunday, it gives us courage and it gives us hope to face the future. I don't know what the future holds. Maybe to you there's some clouds looming. I don't know. But it is finished. He is risen. It gives us courage, gives us hope. And you know what? No fear in death. No fear in death any longer. Jesus conquered death. And he conquered the grave. It couldn't hold him, and it's not going to hold you either if you believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the victory. Let me end with this one illustration. I think it's a good illustration. It makes the point. A father and son, they're driving in the country, windows open, just enjoying this wonderful scenery, and a bumblebee comes in the car, the open window of the car, and this little boy is terrified of bumblebees because he has a life-threatening allergy. And as that little boy is terrified, the father watches the bee, and he finds it lands in the window, and he grabs it. Puts it in his hand and he squeezes for a moment. And then he lets it go. And the little boy is terrified again. And the father says, "No, son, that's all right. That's all right." He says, "Look at my hand. You see the red mark? And you see the stinger there? You don't have to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." You see, you don't have to be afraid anymore of death or of this life. The Lord has taken the sting for us. The sting of the enemy, the sting that you're never going to change. No, there's a new life in Christ, And the fact that you can be as close to Jesus Christ in relationship as you choose. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for that great commitment that you have for us. And Lord, what a great opportunity as you had rose from the dead just about 2,000 years ago. You came back from the grave. Lord, there may be those here this morning that may have been away from you for a time. And maybe this morning is time for them to come back to you. Just as you came back, Lord, it's their opportunity to come back. And no better time than this Resurrection Sunday, this time that we celebrate what you have done for us. Maybe there are those here that just realize they need a new life. They've done all they can do and they still feel empty. They still feel lonely. They still feel the guilt of sin, and yet you say that you've given us forgiveness. As you've died on the cross, you say as many as believe and trust in you, as many as confess their sin, you're just and faithful to forgive. So I pray that this will be an Easter to remember, an Easter where those that want to come back to you, make a recommitment, a renewal to you, would do so. And those maybe for the first time, maybe they're just not sure. Maybe Christianity and religion has been just that. It's been nice. It's been kind of tucked away in the back pocket. But now, Lord, you want to do so much more. And I pray, Lord, that there would be those that would want that. Commit to that. If you're here this morning and you'd like to make a recommitment, you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, the message that we have given this morning, let it enter your heart and let God do that work inside of you. And if you'd like to trust the Lord, make a recommitment or make a commitment to him for the first time, I want you to lift your hand and acknowledge that to me. I want to pray for you. Lift it up high and let me see. God bless you. I see you, ma'am. And you. God bless you, brother. In the back. And you. Anyone else? Say yes to the Lord. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you, ma'am. I see you. Really, lifting your hand is like, yes, I vote for Jesus. Yes. This Easter, I want it to be different. There's things in my life, Lord, I just want to give to you. And Lord, I do want to make that commitment, full-on commitment. I pray that you would come in and you would change my life from this point on like never before. Anyone else would like to make that choice? Lift your hand up and let me see it. Lift it up high. God bless you. I see you. Neat. And you. Praise the Lord. Father, we do just thank you for those that have lifted their hands in making a commitment to you. Father, I pray that that grace and that mercy, Lord, that you're pouring out into their hearts even now, Lord, all through this service. Lord, it's just a great thing that you're doing and you want to do. Father, I pray that you give those the courage to stand for you. Lord, as you had the courage to stand for us on that cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, I pray that we might have the courage now to stand for you. And Father, make that full-on commitment. And we do. Just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I want you to do, and don't leave. We're just going to take a couple minutes here. But this is a great opportunity. And I don't know if it's a tradition. We don't want to make it a tradition. But it's a great opportunity for you, especially if you lifted your hand, and maybe you didn't lift your hand, but for you to make that public stand for the Lord. He always called people publicly. He never called them privately. He always would say, Matthew, come and follow me. And you find that here, Matthew got up from that tax table and followed. You find the disciples, the fishermen, they came and followed him publicly. And so we want to ask you at this time, if you would like to take a stand for him and make that commitment public, I want you to stand up here in front of me, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Okay, it might take a little courage, but I was in a church about the size of the people here, and I made that altar call. But I'm so thankful I did it, because it did something to my faith. It just kind of, you know, really shot my faith up in doing that. And that's why we do this, not to embarrass you, but you're with family here, with people that love you. So as Joe starts playing the song, I'm going to ask you to come and take that stand and stand in front of me, facing me, and then I'm going to lead you in that prayer. So do it right now. If you lifted your hand, even if you didn't, I encourage you to stand right now and come forward. Do it now. Come. God bless you.
Now is the time to worship. Come. Now is the time to give your heart. Come. Just as you are. Just as you are before your God, God.
Now, not at all. Don't be ashamed of him. Come forward. Make that commitment of faith. The Bible says if you confess me before men, and that's exactly what they're doing, confessing before men and women, I will confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. That's what's happening right now. The Bible says when one sinner turns to faith, all the angels in heaven are rejoicing. I mean, if we had just had a view in heaven, we can see him probably dancing around and celebrating, you know, because of your faith and your commitment. So come forward and confess him this morning. Anyone else? Come. God bless you.
One day every time. Confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure it makes for those who gladly choose you now. Come. Now is the time to time to give your heart. Come.
And you don't have to even come with the music playing either. The Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first. One of the things, the other part of that is if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. If you're ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my kingdom. Now is not the time to be ashamed of the Lord. Now is the time to take a bold stand for him. So again, as we're going to pray right now, no more music, but we're going to pray right now. If you're kind of a holdout and you want to come and join them, come on up and take that stand now. Now is the time to be bold. Be bold in the face of the direction that this planet Earth is going. Be bold for Jesus. You've done what the Bible has commanded to do. Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest." And then he goes on, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You see, you've come in obedience. You've taken that step of faith. He said, "Come," and you have. You're up here now. But then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And you think, well, a yoke, that's kind of a weird thing. We don't actually use yokes now. It's a steering device for an oxen, you know, when they plow the field. Actually, you might want to take a look in the bookstore. We have a great yoke over there. And it talks about Jesus was probably the best yoke maker in Capernaum. And so he said, "Take my yoke upon you." But you see, the older ox would take the younger one and steer him around, kind of show him the ropes. And so what you're doing is you're taking the yoke, however you've been steered, you know, whether it be the ways of the world or your life, you know, just trying to make it on your own. You're taking that yoke off. You're saying, "Okay, Lord, put your yoke on me." And the Lord always takes the heavy part, and he's going to steer you. He's going to begin to lead you in his ways. And then he says, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my load is light. We're going to say a prayer of faith right now, and you're going to confess him. And you're going to confess him before others, and you'll just follow me in this prayer. Say it out loud in asking Christ to come in. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart." Let's try that again. We want you to do it with enthusiasm, okay? I don't want you to get up here because I'm persuasive. I want you to be up here because the Holy Spirit has brought you up here. So let's say it again. Let's say, "Dear Lord Jesus." Great. "Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept you into my heart to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Fill me with your love. Write my name in your book of life and help me to live the rest of my days for you, in Jesus' name, amen." Now, sometimes when a person comes and does that, sometimes you go, "Well, I didn't feel anything, Bill." Well, sometimes people feel joy. Sometimes they'll have a tear in their eye. Sometimes it's like, I didn't feel anything. You don't have to feel anything. Faith is always not based on feelings. But you see, what you did, this commitment, this fact, if it's a first-time commitment, the Holy Spirit has come inside of you. And you're going to find that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that's why Jesus said, "Learn of me," is going to transform and change you from the inside out. It's not religion. You're not joining a church. You're joining Jesus. It's a relationship. And so I think, James, is that what you've got here? Are you going to open that door? Why don't you open it now? You see that door? That's the door to heaven right there. No, I'm only kidding. But it is the door to some really good stuff out there. If you can turn to the right, they'll only keep you a couple minutes. But we've got a Bible, a correspondence course, and a growth book by Greg Laurie, and my tape on how I got saved. And I think you're going to be able to relate to it. And so why don't you just go that way, out that door there to heaven. Go ahead, turn and follow them. And they'll only keep you for a minute while we end off in a song. Yes, God bless you. Why don't we stand together? If you come back tonight, now what? So we'll talk about that tonight. Otherwise, God bless you. And fellowship on the deck, and just keep praying for these that have come forward. That's a big decision. You know, I know people are praying for me, and that's why, you know, anyone stands for the Lord, because there are those praying. So pray for these, your loved ones, your friends, those that you've brought, or those that came in on their own. God bless you.
God bless you guys. Have a great Resurrection Day. We'll see you back here later tonight. God bless.